Well, it's a pleasure to be here. Thank you for your gracious invitation to be with you here again at Fourth Baptist Church. And I think Lynn and I were maybe members of this church for about 18 years in the past, and so we owe a lot to Fourth Baptist Church. Our children all graduated from Fourth Baptist Christian School, and they found their mate at Fourth Baptist Christian School. So we are always in debt to the ministry here, and we always heard good preaching from the Word of God, and we always had some wonderful fellowship as well. And what fun it is to see some of our old friends here that we've known for so many years. Pastor Roger, do you know this? Pastor Roger Killian and I are co-father-in-laws, I guess is the way to say that. He's the father-in-law of Jill Pettigrew Killian. I'm the father-in-law of Aaron Killian. And so we do get to see them from time to time down in North Carolina. We are very, very grateful for all the long-term friends that have, I wanted to say old friends, but I guess that's not exactly right. Anyway, long-term friends that have been members here at Fourth Baptist Church for so many years, and so many of you also knew at this time, and we just thank the Lord for Fourth. Thank you for inviting me to come and preach this morning. If you'd turn back in your Bible, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As Pastor Morrell said, I've kind of decided to do something a little bit different this morning. I hope this is okay with you. I'd kind of like to interweave my testimony, my thanks to God for His goodness to me and some of the tough circumstances, health circumstances that I went through this last year. I know many of you have had really bad health circumstances or other afflictions, so I don't mean to say that mine have been any worse than yours or anything like that. But I'm going to be a little more personal than what I would normally be. I probably wouldn't preach this in every church. But I'm emboldened a little bit by what Paul says there in verse number 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. 2 Corinthians is, in a lot of ways, quite a bit different from a lot of his other letters. In some ways, it's just kind of a journal in which Paul tells us about his personal life and all of his struggles. And one commentator says that of all the epistles, the second to the Corinthians is the one which contains the most intimate self-revelation. And there's kind of an intensity of feeling, as Paul tells us, about his struggles and his feelings as he went through different circumstances in his life as well. On the other hand, in 2 Corinthians, there's quite a bit of rich theology. Paul teaches us about the new covenant in quite a bit of detail. He tells us about the doctrine of reconciliation, the doctrine of resurrection. He tells us about the judgment seat of Christ and so forth. And in the midst also of working his own testimony in, he tells us a lot about God and who God is. In fact, he's had a severe personal struggle, and he describes that experience in verse number 8, if you look at that, please. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. So apparently the Corinthians knew a little bit about this health crisis that Paul had been through, but they maybe didn't know. I mean, Paul doesn't go into great details to go further to explain it, but they apparently didn't know how bad it was and how awful it was. And so he says, I was burdened excessively beyond strength. That is to say, it's pictured by kind of a beast of burden, like a donkey, a mule, and probably a camel in his case, that has way too much weight upon it, is being crushed under the load that is placed upon it, or it could be pictured by a ship that has been overloaded by goods and is about to sink. And he even despaired of life. He says in verse 8, a very rare word there that implies the total unavailability of an exit from the circumstances in which he found himself in. And then he says in verse 9 that this is a sentence of death, terrible, almost inevitable, forced to give up all hope of survival. The circumstances were far beyond what he could deal with He had to give complete control over to God. Now, all of us, as I said, have different afflictions and troubles and trials and health crises from time to time. The first time that I knew that I had any heart problems was when I was about 40 years old. And my physician asked me, "Did you know that you have a heart murmur?" And I said, no, I didn't. But it wasn't a surprise to me because I think I had probably rheumatic fever when I was maybe about 3 years old. And rheumatic fever, of course, often injures your heart. And then when I was about 50 years old, I was preaching at Fourth Baptist Church over in the old building. And as I get up to preach, some of you may probably remember this, my heart ran like crazy. It just went wild. And so I sat down for a couple of minutes, and Roger came up and led in a couple of stanzas. And I got up and finished the sermon, but I didn't feel very well. And I had several tests after that the next couple of weeks. And they told me that my heart murmur, which I may have had from the suspected rheumatic fever, had gotten worse. Now they were calling it a mitral valve prolapse. So the mitral valve, you know, was leaking as it beat. And they said to me, one of these days you're going to have surgery on that. They gave me some drugs and all that to slow it down, and I've actually felt very good for the last 18 years or so. And some of the health medical personnel people are surprised that I was able to put off surgery for as long as I did. Actually, I hadn't missed a class for medical reasons. I mean, because I was sick for maybe 20 years, something like that. The Lord had just given me really wonderful health over that time. Sometime in there, though, as I was giving different health tests, the cardiologist told me, "You also have a leaky aortic valve, and that'll also need to be repaired one of these days." So last July, then, my heart went into atrial fibrillation. You know what that is? When your heart beats really kind of fast, 120 beats a minute, something like that, or even more in some cases. And the doctors, cardiologist checked me over and said, it's time. It's time to have that surgery that we've been talking about. And I think they said something like my mitral valve is, what was it, flapping in the breeze or something like that. So it was getting time to have this open-heart surgery. My good friend Doug Bookman said, "Hey, this is routine. They do it every day." And he said, "Of course, they do take your heart out and lay it on the table for a while." On September 28th, I had my open-heart surgery, and the surgeon repaired the mitral valve, and then he replaced the aortic valve with a bovine valve, with a cow valve. And I have noticed that I'm a little more empathetic to the Chick-fil-A ads that say, "Eat more chicken." The surgery was successful, and I improved quite a bit over the next month. And I was almost ready to go back to the office when all of a sudden, I don't know, nobody knows why, the heart just began to fail. And heart failure set in. My heart was beating at less than half of what it was supposed to as far as strength was concerned. And then one of the drugs that I was taking made me really nauseated, and I couldn't eat. And so I was getting no nutrition into my system, and I wasn't able to really heal some of the things that needed to be healed. In fact, sometime in there, they were talking about putting a feeding tube into me in order to make sure that I would get some nutrition in. But they took me back to the hospital, had a lot of fluid in me, had another surgery. They tried to drain some of the fluid away from my heart. And they also took me off the drug that was making me nauseated. So I began to eat a little bit better, and nutrition began to get back into my system. But the drug that they took me off of had been given to keep my heart out of atrial fibrillation. So as soon as that drug actually got out of my system, my heart went back into AFib, and the doctors were convinced that unless my heart got into a right normal rhythm, I wasn't really going to be able to survive for at least heal in the way I should. And so they put me back into the hospital. He introduced a different drug, and my heart went back into normal rhythm. In the fall of last year, I spent, I think, 30 days in the hospital, which is much more than what they expected would happen. And when I came out of the hospital the last time, right before Christmas, I could maybe walk 12 steps without stopping and resting for a while. And when I went up the stairs at night to go to bed at our house, there were 14 steps. Count them, 14 steps. And it would take me about 14 minutes to get up the steps. I could take one step, and then I'd have to stop and rest. Linda would help me. And I'd get up the top of the stairs. I'd have to sit down and rest for a while before I could actually go into the bedroom. But I gradually got better. I gradually began to get a little stronger after they got everything all set up. And in March of last year, I began physical exercise, physical rehabilitation, with the nurses checking my blood pressure all the time as I was walking the treadmills and started to ride on the bicycles. And then after 3 months of that, I had 3 months of maintenance. I recently joined the Y. And so I think I'm back maybe 85% of where I'm supposed to be, but I'm feeling just fine and carrying on a normal life. And of course, nobody knows for sure what God has in mind for our health in the future. But while I was really feeling awful in the fall there, I thought a lot about God, and I think that I came to know God better, more intimately. I know I came to love God better than I had before. And the principles that I'd learned about God were not new. They were very basic. They are in some ways not very profound. Although, on the other hand, anything you learn about God is profound. And these characteristics or principles, I say are very basic. One of the songs that I loved to listen to during that time was Still My Soul Be Still by Kristen Getty. And she has a phrase in this song where she sings, "Do not forsake the truth you learned at the beginning." Several times through 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Therefore we do not lose heart. We're not losing heart in all that. And I would say to you this morning, friends, that you can be encouraged when you go through afflictions, through times of trouble and trial, because, and I have four thoughts here about God, because in the first place, God is a comforting God who comes alongside of us when we're going through trials. God is a comforting God who comes alongside of us when we're going through these trials. In fact, in verse number 3 of the passage we've read here, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul calls God the Father of mercies. He's the Father of mercies. There is what C.S. Lewis called severe mercy. It's the kind of mercy that allows afflictions and allows troubles and allows the trials. But then God comes alongside of us and comforts us. And the word affliction in verse 4, maybe it's translated tribulation in your translation, has the idea of a squashing and, again, a pressing in and a crushing. But the great word that runs through these first few verses of chapter 1 is the word comfort. And the word comfort, you know, we know the word paraclete. It's made up of two Greek words, para, alongside of, kaleo, to call, called alongside of us. And so God is a comforting God in the sense that he comes alongside of us. And notice how many times, I think it's 10 times in these few verses that he mentions it. Verse number 3, he's the Father of mercies and he's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Verse 6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. And verse number 7 ends up saying, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So, how does God comfort us in the midst of afflictions? I remember one time when I was coming out of surgery, that the thought came to me, you know, it would be nice if God would just send some angels to kind of comfort me. And then I got thinking, no, if angels show up, that's probably not a good sign, you know. But God does use lots and lots of wonderful things to comfort us, wonderful people. Of course, there's peace in our heart because we know where our salvation is and that the blood, shed blood of Christ has taken away the wrath that God might have for us. But Scripture, you know, I lived in 2 Corinthians, especially 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, tried to memorize some Scripture during that time period. And then some of the Christian hymns and songs, what a great comfort those are to us, you know, when we go through those times. And it's kind of strange sometimes what kind of songs that God actually uses to help us. Sometimes He brings other songs that have come out of our history, like His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I thought a lot about that. And still, and also the song that the Gettys sang, still, my soul be still. And besides that, God comforts us through God's people. Dozens of emails that I got, dozens of cards, people all over the world praying for me, pastoral staff at our church, our deacon, Vincent Smith, that tried to help us. The Coach's Corner, Doug Bookman and I teach an ABF class called Coach's Corner. We co-teach it together. And those people were just wonderful to us and wonderful to me with all the cards and everything that they sent to us and sent to me, and even came and sang Christmas carols to me around Christmas time. And then the faculty and the staff at the seminary and the students and some of you who were a blessing to me in one way or another, certainly my family, my son and my two daughters and their families that were a blessing to me and a comfort to me, and of course Linda above all else was the greatest comfort to me. She took on the posture of Jesus Christ, who was willing to wash His disciples' feet. And you know, when a number of people are praying for you and are involved in prayer, the end result, if God wills, can be a time of multiplied rejoicing. So Paul says in verse number 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of, it should be, I think, understood, the prayers of many. So how does God know how to comfort us? Well, I think a good part of the answer to that question is that God in Christ participated fully in humanity when He came and lived here upon earth. He had all kinds of afflictions while He was on earth. He had emotional hurt. He had disappointment. He had loneliness, trivial irritations, lack of money, humiliation, defeat, despair. Remember His health conditions there as He was being tempted by the devil and without food for 40 days. And of course He died the horrible death on the cross. But our Lord had the honesty and the integrity to take His own medicine, so to speak. So the incarnation of God in Christ, I think, is foundational to that intimate comforting that comes with the new covenant ministry through the Spirit of God. So God doesn't withhold all suffering. He doesn't answer all our questions about human suffering, why we have sick times, why our friends die, why little children suffer and all that. But God does come near us, and He takes us by the hand, and by His grace He helps us through the valley of affliction. And Paul even says, as he begins this whole section in verse 3, that we can bless God in the midst of all that. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is a comforting God, and we can be encouraged. And in the second place, God is a comforting God. God is a God who encourages us as we go through difficult times, because He is almighty. God is an almighty God. We sang about that in several songs this morning. God is an almighty God who is sovereignly involved in the details of our life. Now, sovereignty is not spelled out in one particular passage in 2 Corinthians like it might be in the book of Romans. But Paul's trust in a sovereign God pretty well undergirds everything that he has to say, especially about his own testimony. God is the one who specifically healed Paul. God is the one who raises the dead, Paul says. God is the one who leads us in triumph. God is the one who is able to make all grace abound to you. God is specifically sovereign. He's specifically involved in the details of your life. And unfortunately, there's a lot of rejection of this wonderful teaching, even among Christians. I mean, when Christians have difficult times, they oftentimes just think, well, this is really bad luck, you know. Or sometimes it's very popular in some areas of evangelical world today to say that the devil just kind of won some victories here and was able to overcome us. In fact, let me quote you here from one of the theologians who says, "The good and evil, fortunate or unfortunate aspects of life are to be interpreted largely as the result of good and evil, friendly or hostile spirits warring against each other and against us." So what this would mean, it would seem to me, is that anytime anything bad happens to us, God and his good angels are temporarily defeated by the devil and his demons. God will eventually win the war, these people say, but he's going to lose some battles along the way. But I believe that Scripture tells us that God is specifically sovereign in our lives. He's involved in the details of life. It's not just that the devils and Satan himself is somehow lost out in some sort of a battle or anything like that. The angels and the demons are not independent agencies. They are not just doing what they want to do. They are also under the control of God. Witness the book of Job, right, as we think about that. So God is in ultimate control, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will, so says Ephesians 1:11. And I think it's helpful to realize that, or to think about how God's people have responded to difficulties that come in their life. They have thought that the Lord has the right to do with their lives what he chooses to do. I'm thinking of some of the Old Testament saints, of course, Job. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or he says later, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Joseph, he says to his brothers, "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good." And that great passage in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse number 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord." Linda and I and Justin, my son, who is up trying to help out, we were in the cardiologist's office, and the doctor was essentially apologizing for taking so long. This is not the way it was supposed to be. He was saying, you've really been the most difficult patient I've ever had in this situation. And let me say in parenthesis, my primary care doctor, who's a friend of mine and attends the church where I attend, said, "Well, you're not the worst patient he's ever had. The worst patient's in the cemetery someplace, you know." And I think that's probably true. But he was telling us about how bad he felt, about how long it was taking. And I said to him, "You know, Doctor, Linda and I don't want you to feel bad. God has just chosen to overrule in this situation. He's chosen a different path for Linda and me to walk, and we're very willing to walk it because God is in sovereign control of our lives." And then thirdly, we can be encouraged in times of affliction because God is a purposeful God. God is a purposeful God who has good reasons for bringing us through trials, good reasons for bringing us into affliction from time to time. I'm not even sure what the reasons are sometimes as to why we have affliction. James actually mentions that you can ask the Lord for wisdom in these areas. That's the context of that verse in James chapter 1. But I think there are a couple of situations that at least would give us a hint as to what is going on, at least wasn't going on in my life. One, of course, is Job. Remember, Satan accused Job of being pampered, that God had pampered Job. and they couldn't really stand up to any kind of serious trials. And I think for sure that I've been pampered in my lifetime with all my wonderful family and church people and great churches I've been a part of. But I felt the Lord more or less saying to me, Larry, you've been teaching about me, my sovereignty, my love, my gospel, my holiness now for 43 years. Did you really mean that? Did you really mean those things that you taught, or were those just words that you were teaching? And then the other example is in the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, indeed, we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So if Paul thought and knew that he trusted too much in himself and not enough in God, that could very well be my case as well. Yes, God is a purposeful God who has good reasons for bringing us through the afflictions and the trials. And then finally, we can be encouraged when we are afflicted because God is a good God who would never give us a snake. God is a good God who would never give us a snake. And of course, I'm thinking about that passage over in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, what father, if his son asked for a loaf, would he give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I can remember a couple years ago, one of our students in North Carolina there had some really serious surgery and didn't heal real well. And so I went and visited him, and he said to me, Dr. Pettigrew, it seems as though my wife and I keep praying for a fish, but God keeps sending us a snake. And I said to him, you know, the problem is that we often don't know the difference between a fish and a snake. Someone might ask me, you know, how is it that with all the people, all the world praying for you, that you got a snake instead of a fish? But that's not true. I didn't get a snake. I got a fish. And Paul kind of explains that, actually. If you turn over just for a second, I'm just about done. But chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse number 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, he says, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the way that we can tell the difference between a fish and a snake is if we keep in mind eternity. If we keep in mind the eternal, if we have that as kind of the, you know, kind of the focus as we look at all of life. In fact, it's a really important principle, I think, for the Christian worldview, to look at things as best we can from the eternal perspective. That's the way God looks at it. It doesn't mean that we have to be mystical about our afflictions. John Calvin says we're not required to be cheerful. Always shake off all sense of bitterness and sorrow. My brother, who's also a seminary teacher, last year had a really tough year too. It was a little different from mine. It wasn't health for him, although he was sick some of the time. But he was making a transition from one seminary to another seminary. And also his daughter just about died during that school year. And so he and I were talking on the phone one time, and I told him this story, about this passage in Matthew about the snake and the fish. And I suggested to him that, you know, though it seemed like it was a snake here, it actually was really a fish here. And he said to me, well, yes, that's true. And then he paused and then he said, but if next year is like this year, I'm calling it a snake. So we're not, you know, we're not talking about being mystical. These afflictions are real. They are things that hurt us and all that. But God is the God who comes alongside of us. Wonderful, profound truths. God is a comforting God who comes alongside of us when we go through trials. God is an almighty God who is sovereignly involved in the details of our lives. God is a purposeful God who has good reasons for bringing us through trials and afflictions. And God is a good God who would never give us a snake. Now, do you know what some congregations would say if the pastor or the worship leader would say, "Isn't God good?" What would the congregation say? All the time. Let's do that. Can we? Let's do that. Let's do it three times. I'm going to say, "Isn't God good?" And would you, if you believe that, just speak back to us all the time. Isn't God good?
All the time.
Isn't God good?
All the time.
Isn't God good?
All the time.
Indeed He is. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank You again for Your goodness to us. We are such unworthy people, and yet by Your grace You bring us into a right relationship with You, and You help us to go through difficulties and afflictions unlike what those who do not know You personally cannot even fathom. So help us to learn these lessons and be prepared for the difficult times that were bound to come into our lives, recognizing that You are a good God who loves us and wants the very best eternally for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.